Thank you, Bonnie and Linda. That was spectacular as always. And if you have your Bibles, please open them up to Isaiah chapter 65. And so 2 more weeks after this, and that'll be the last. We're in Isaiah. It's been, I don't know how long we've been in Isaiah now for. A long time. Well, it's 66 chapters. That's a long time to be in Isaiah. And in the Old Testament in general, again, we went from Genesis, which is 50 chapters, to Isaiah, which is 66 chapters. And you can blame Heather Moon for that because she wanted Isaiah. So, and she's not here, so I can say that. She's not here, is she?
She's watching.
Oh, is she? Just kidding. Dan told me. No. Still, though. After this, we are going to be getting into 1 Corinthians, which I think is fitting, right? Because in Isaiah, these last few chapters, we've been seeing this dichotomy, these two views of following after God versus following after the world, or what that looks like. And 1 Corinthians is probably the number one book in my mind when it comes to Christian ethics. What is it that Christians are supposed to be doing in this world here and now? It's a fantastic book. So I'm really looking forward to 1 Corinthians when we get there in a few weeks. Probably be a little bit because of Easter. And we are going to have a question and answers time, actually, in between. So if you got any questions, start thinking about them. And we'll be having a time for that. So with that, let's go ahead into, again, Isaiah. Last week, we talked from Isaiah 63 and Isaiah 64. And we saw how the people were lamenting. They were saying, you know, God, could you do something again? Could you do something which would draw everyone to you? And I kind of mentioned how we kind of get that today, don't we? We wish that God would just write in the sky, I am here. And then maybe people would just follow him. Do something miraculous. Make the earth shake. Do something in order for all the people to turn toward you. And we get that feeling. And Isaiah has that feeling too. But God's going to kind of show that maybe the issue isn't that he isn't doing those things. Maybe the issue is that we just don't have the eyes to see that he's already doing them. So that's what we're going to talk about a little bit today. But for now, a little bit of our history. We have Judah and Israel, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. The first probably 12 chapters dealt with this area. And then what happened was is that the Assyrians came along and they conquered the northern tribe of Israel. They tried to come through. Go ahead, next slide, Dan. Tried to defeat Judah. God spared Jerusalem, spared Judah from the Assyrians. As we recall, that happened in Hezekiah's time. And it was that whole, really, destruction from the Assyrians. And then the next slide we see, though, that Judah did not remain faithful. In fact, the kings continued their downward decline, which caused all the people to go toward that decline. And that led to the Babylonian exile, in which case the Babylonians did, in fact, conquer Jerusalem. They conquered Judah, and then they were sent to Babylon. The kings, the priests, and all the considered important people at the time. And then what happened next, we have the Assyrians, who God said through the Assyrians, you would be able to return to Jerusalem. And that's exactly what happened. Cyrus the Great came. He conquered Babylon. The Persian Empire conquered everything. And they said, go home. And they could go home. But when they got home, all that's left is the next slide, which is just a little bit of land. And it's a disturbing thing to watch. I mean, anyone who knows the history of Judah and Israel know just how sad it is, because you just hear the prophets lament over and over and over again, follow God. None of this would happen if you just followed God. But you also see that also in Isaiah, that it's also the other nations around them. Hey, if you follow God too, you won't be destroyed. And it's interesting, all of that. So getting into Isaiah now. Chapter 65, verses 1 through 16 is going to be our total segment, but right now, 1 through 7. I was ready to be sought by those who did not ask for me. I was ready to be found by those who did not seek me. I said, here I am, to a nation that was not called by my name. I spread out my hands all the day to a rebellious people who walk in a way that is not good, following their own devices. A people who provoke me to my face continually, sacrificing in gardens and making offerings on bricks, who sit in tombs and spend the night in secret places, who eat pig's flesh and broth of tainted meat in their vessels, who say, keep to yourself, do not come near to me, for I am too holy for you. These are smoke in my nostrils, a fire that burns all the day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will repay. I will indeed repay into their lap both your iniquities and your father's iniquities together, says the Lord, because they made offerings on the mountains and insulted me on the hills. I will measure into their lap payment for their former deeds. So chapter 65 begins with a statement concerning a people who did not know God. God makes it clear that he is always ready to be sought and found by humanity. This is true of the people of Israel and Judah and all other nations as well. He makes himself known to us through his power and wisdom, always saying, "Here I am." Personally, I do think that God is making a point here. If he had made himself known to those who did not seek him, to the pagan nations, then the people of Israel and Judah cannot claim that God had hidden himself from them, as Isaiah has been saying that they're saying in the last chapter. He had made himself known. It was they who rejected him. Indeed, verse 2 further emphasizes this point. He had spread out his hands in a way of open embrace, yet we find they were rebellious, walking in ways not good, following their own devices, a true representation of humanity as could be depicted. Verse 3 continues the theme. By not doing what is good and following after their own ways, it naturally leads to enmity with God, who is good and has his own way, which should be followed rather than ignored. By doing evil, it provokes God to his face, no matter who it is performing the evil, since God is always present and good. Yet they worship by their own designs, practicing paganism rather than what God would have them do. Verse 14 continues to describe a people who were not called by God. Tombs and pigs represent the most unclean places when we consider the law. Yet that is where they make their abodes and what they choose to eat, further implying their distance from God and his ways. Verse 5 then shows the response to the people whom God had opened his arms wide to. They spurn him by utterly rejecting him. Instead of turning in repentance and faith, instead of coming with humility before God, they choose their own way and reject God completely. They think that they are holier than he is in their own ways and would rather not be bothered by God at all. They think what they do is good when really it's the exact opposite. A clear warning is made here. We can practice whatever religious practices we can come up with, but if it is not God's will, it means nothing. Indeed, smoke in his nostrils. In light of all these things, we find God's response in verse 6. The claim against God has been that he was silent, hiding from the people. Now we see him speak, and it is a word they wish he had not spoken. For he announces that those who continue in such false religious states will find their recompense. Verse 7 describes it in full. Because of the iniquities of the people and their fathers, implying generation upon generation of sinfulness that has promoted a culture of sinfulness, because they made offerings in places that were forbidden, because they ignored God himself and his ways, God will respond to them with judgment because of their faithlessness. They can claim all they want that God was silent, but the truth is they willingly ignored God and expected him to respond with blessings, logically an inconsistent way of living with false expectations from such a holy God. Now we're going to continue on with the rest of what we're doing today, 8 through 16. Thus says the Lord, as the new wine is found in the cluster, and they say, do not destroy it, for there is a blessing in it, so I will do for my servants' sake, and not destroy them all. I will bring forth offspring from Jacob and from Judah, possessors of my mountains. My chosen shall possess it, and my servants shall dwell there. Sharon shall become a pasture for flocks, and the valley of Achor, a place for herds to lie down, for my people who have sought me. But you who forsake the Lord, who forget my holy mountain, who set a table for fortune, and fill cups of mixed wine for destiny, I will destine you to the sword, and all you shall bow down to the slaughter. Because when I called, you did not answer. When I spoke, you did not listen. But you did what was evil in my eyes, and chose what I did not delight in. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, my servants shall eat, but you shall be hungry. Behold, my servants shall drink, but you shall be thirsty. Behold, my servants shall rejoice, but you shall be put to shame. Behold, my servants shall sing for gladness of heart, but you shall cry out for pain of heart, and shall wail for breaking of spirit. You shall leave your name to my chosen for a curse, and the Lord God will put you to death. But his servants he will call by another name, so that he who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. And he who takes an oath in the land shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and are hidden from my eyes. Ooh, what a few verses, huh? One can see everything that has been discussed in the previous chapters and wonder, what of the hope? In verse 8, we begin to see a glimpse of it. Utilizing this agricultural imagery, a common occurrence in Isaiah, we've talked about it over and over. He loves agriculture. But we see a cluster of grapes. The cluster has both good and bad. Not all the grapes will be discarded just because of the bad. Instead, the good will be spared. So it is with God's people who are faithful to him. They will be spared from the judgment. Verse 9 is messianic in a certain way. It is because of the servant Messiah that the people are able to find their guilt taken away from their sin. It is also because of the servant Messiah that they are able to live in righteousness rather than sin. As such, from one will come many, and the many will be possessors of the blessing. In order to receive the blessing requires faith in what God accomplishes through the servant Messiah and obedience to him in this life. Verse 10 further describes the place, Sharon, was a valley on the western side of Judah, whereas the valley of Achor was on the eastern side. As such, all the land is encompassed and given to the people who seek God. This is an interesting statement, for it implies not just looking, but active engagement in following as well. This is all good news for the good grapes on the cluster, but then that leaves the bad grapes. What becomes of them? Well, verse 11 tells us who the bad grapes are. Those who forsake God rather than look for God. Those who seek pagan syncretism, believing that what the pagans believed and mixing it with what God desires for the people. Setting a table for fortune establishes this, as fortune was likely the god Gad, with destiny being a spiritual concept no less pagan than the god Gad. Try saying that. A lot. The point is, they are seeking these things not in following God, but in pagan worship. As such, verse 12 describes what will happen to individuals who seek paganism, and that is, they will be destroyed. Despite God calling them out, they rejected God. Despite God making himself known in his ways, they choose to follow their own course, which led to evil. They did what was evil against what God would have them do. Scholars note, this is not just ignorance, but it is open rebellion against God. Verses 13 through 16 describe the situation for the two groups of people. It begins with the servants who will have what they need. They will have food. They will have drink. They will have rejoicing. All these things are good and all are a blessing from God. Yet those who turn from God will find no food, they will find no drink, and instead of rejoicing, they'll find shame. We see a clear dichotomy between the two groups, one receiving the blessings while the other receiving the curse. Verse 14 continues it. God's servants, those who are obedient to God and faithful to him and his ways, will sing with gladness of heart. It will encompass them. They will not be able to refrain from the joy that they have found in their God. Yet those who reject God will find no joy, but instead will continue in their spiraling and out of control into continual brokenness. Verse 15 concludes the thought for the faithless, the bad grapes. Their name will be remembered as nothing more than a curse, and God himself will put them to death because of their iniquities. By choosing to follow their own way, they find only darkness and death. But those who follow God, those who empty themselves and seek to honor God and follow God in belief and in their lives, they will find something else. What will they find? And this finds its crescendo in verse 16. Those who blesses himself in the land shall bless himself by the God of truth. In other words, by following God, by seeking obedience to him, you will receive the true blessing, which is God himself and his truth. Those who seek the blessing of the land will receive it not because they are seeking the blessing in the land, but because they seek the God of truth. They find permanence in this God, not in their own ways. Instead of calamities, instead of eternity of sorrow and brokenness, instead they will be in the past, to the point that though they had experienced these hardships, in their faithfulness, the hardships are as nothing compared to the blessings received. It's hidden from their eyes. Indeed, a great way to end that, because as you remember, they were saying, God, you hid yourself from us. Well, he's going to hide their sorrows from them. So the main point of these verses, then, they are to challenge the idea presented in the previous chapter. There the people lamented over God being silent and hiding from them. The truth of the matter is, God has always made himself known, not only to his own people, but all humanity. Humanity, however, as a whole, continues to reject him, leading to judgment. Yet this does not mean there are no servants of God. Instead, despite the majority rejecting God, those who turn toward God will find salvation. Those who seek and follow their own ways will find in the end only judgment, darkness, and death. Those, however, who seek and follow God will find all they could possibly desire, God himself, and all the blessings he has promised. When it comes to Isaiah, he has spoken to a world we are familiar with, a people who are like mirror images of ourselves, a society which seeks to honor self rather than God. I suspect we know the reason for this. The first is God is the same God as he was then. He changes not in his character, in his goodness, and his perfections. They have all remained. The second is that we humans are no different than our predecessors. We form a long line of individuals who God has placed in their respective places and times with one main expectation, with the freedom given to turn toward God and trust in him. Unfortunately, like our predecessors, we either continually fail at this or fail most of the time. Thus, the first half of today's text deals with that reality. If we were to take the whole of humanity and look at human statistics on whether the majority follow God, we would find majority do not. Instead, the majority follow their own way, trusting their own sight and live according to their own methods and means. In this way, humanity as a whole has failed to do what is necessary, which is trust in God. That's biblical faith. While it is true that there is a somewhat hiddenness to God, what is also true is that we purposefully blind ourselves to his works and his deeds. In this way, humanity is incredibly different than the rest of the natural world. Whereas everything from the smallest atom to the largest star obeys God's commands, humanity ignores the beckoning call of God and spurns the hand that is there. Indeed, the psalmist says, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork." This is the purpose of all the created order, to praise God. The rest of creation does what it is called to do. It is we who ignore creation who praises God and goes our own way. When we do this, we commit the greatest form of idolatry and wickedness, for it places ourselves above God and his ways. It says to God, just as they said in this text, "I am the Holy One, you are the unholy one." It says, "I am better than you and your ways." So we turn from what we ought to do, which is trust in God and letting our trust be displayed through obedience and faithfulness, and instead we come up with our own ways and methods to worship and praise him. We are just as guilty as the pagans who worship sticks and stones. We are just as guilty as the pagans who worship Gad or Baal and the other gods of old, because like them, we worship how we want, believing that is what God wants. But is this what God wants? Does he want us to invent our own forms of worship? Does he want us to reinvent the fire? Does he want us to rely solely on ourselves? The answer is no. He has established what he desires of us, and if we truly desire him, we would seek him and his ways in our lives. Still, let me try to make it even more clear. Imagine, if you will, Isaiah speaking to the church in America today. What if he would tell us that our meeting on Sunday is like meeting in the tomb? Further, what if he tells us our shared meals of fellowship, they're like pig's flesh? We might respond, why? Or a better question to ask would be, what is the reason for this, Isaiah? His response would be that far too many of us are relying on the meeting, on the fellowship, trying to cull God's favor rather than simply loving God for who he is. He would warn us by saying it looks similar to his own day because in his own day there were those who would sacrifice, which was lawful. But they would do it not because they loved God, but because they wanted something from God. They were selfish in their seeking, looking after themselves above all. Then he would turn and say, and I see not much has changed. For just as there is nothing wrong with the sacrifice, nothing wrong with the form of worship, there is something wrong with the heart. There was something wrong with the lips. There was something wrong with the reason for what they were doing and what we are doing it for sometimes. Do we meet on Sunday and worship God because God is worthy? Or do we do it because we think that by doing it, we can get something from God? Perhaps the blessing, perhaps a gift. If we fellowship, do we do it because we know God is honored when his people come together? And when they are united in spirit and mind and heart to worship, to teach, to learn, to proclaim the truth to one another, and to embolden one another in learning about this wonderful and wise God? Or do we do it because we think if we fellowship, then we've done something which now God owes us? Do you see the difference? One is true religion and worship. One is false religion and pagan worship. Again, the heart of the matter is the point. We can worship on Sunday for show. We can fellowship for show. God knows, however, the heart and the reason and the why we are doing what we are doing. If it is for ourselves alone, then he knows. If it is for him, he knows. We cannot hide our motives. He knows. Unfortunately, there are many who are more pagan than not, even in our own world today. But thanks be to God that there are those within the cluster who are faithful. There are those who have heard the voice of God, who have read his word, who actually believe that it is in seeking him that we will find the greatest treasure and blessings, and it is not all the extra added stuff he provides, but it is God himself. Because they know they have received the greatest of blessings. They have received the greatest provision. It isn't the land, it isn't the wealth, the milk, the honey. It is God, God himself, who has created all these things and who has given all these things as a gift, is who they seek. And in seeking him, it is what they have found. You see, their hearts are changed by God so that the worship is new and purposeful. For it is their very lives which are the vessels of worship to their Creator. This is true religion. And this is the heart of the matter for the one who seeks God, and that they seek him in all his ways and continue to do so all the days of their lives, and they will receive all the promises God gives, but it will not be before they seek him first. Thus, the dichotomy of the heart is set before us. What is our motivation? We must ask ourselves, what is our substance within this cluster? Are we good grapes? Worthy to be set aside and cared for? Or are we bad grapes, worthy to be crushed? The only way to answer the question is to read the scriptures, see the difference, and then examine yourself against what is given. To ask ourselves honestly, am I doing this for God, for his glory? Or am I doing this for my own praise? Am I a follower of God Almighty? Or am I a follower of pagan gods? Indeed, even though on the outside I appear to be worshiping the one true God, am I truly worshiping false gods of the world? These are hard questions to ask. These are hard questions because they come to the very essence of our motivations and our purposes. Yet, we must ask them. We must examine ourselves according to the scripture to see. Because as Isaiah describes above, God is the God of truth, and truth will reveal the heart of the matter. Now, I think that all this leads to the gospel in magnificent ways. Because God is the God of all things. He created all things. He is the first cause of all things. He created this universe, which we see his wisdom, his knowledge, as we saw today a little bit, how the heavens declare the glory of God. Well, of course they declare his glory. He created them. They can do no other. Same thing with everything around us. All the molecules, all the atoms, all the things that we see. This whole experience that we have, it's because God created this universe, and it all says, praise, praise to God. And what's amazing about it all is that they continually do it all day long. That's what they do. In their fact that they follow God and his laws, and they can do no other, they praise him. And yet he created humanity to bear his image, and we have this freedom of will. We have this ability to be able to do things that the rest of creation is not able to do. We have this ability to dream, to imagine, to create, to do wonderful things. And we're made in God's image, and we can do this amazing life that God has given to us. And it's truly amazing when you consider it all. The other day, okay, I was thinking dark thoughts, right? Dark thoughts in this way. Like, you never, like, think about, okay, I could die from, like, a lightning strike. You know, what's the 1 in 300 million or something like that? And then I got to thinking, man, imagine all the ways you could die. And then, like, statistically figure out what's the likelihood of you surviving, really? Zero. Right? It's amazing that we live. It's amazing that we're here when you really consider all the ways that we could die. Dark thoughts, I know. I don't know why I was thinking it. But it's amazing. And we're made in God's image to do all these wonderful things, unlike the rest of creation. Wow. How great. But then we have a text like today, right? We have a text like today where God literally opens his arms out wide, a beautiful image of Christ. And he says, I'm here. I'm here. Notice the emphasis. Says it twice. I am here. God doesn't hide himself from us. We blind ourselves to him. And we purposefully do it because we want to be Lord and King of all. We want to have all the power. It's always been about power. From the fall onward, it's about power. And unfortunately, whenever we try to grasp power, we who are not deserving of power, it ends terribly. I mean, we see that, right? We see it in politics all the time. When people who do not deserve power have power, that's scary. We also see it in, you know, other places as well. We've seen it in ministry, let's be real. We've seen people in power in ministry, and that's sad. We've seen it all over the place. But then we have to remember, you know what? I've been given a certain amount of freedom, and I grasp for that power. Why do I think I'm going to be better than the next person? I'm not. I'm not God. But we do it anyway. And it always leads to destruction every time. That's what Isaiah's been saying over and over and over again. So what hope do we have, though? Because we just get, like, it's like the child where they slap their hand and they just do it again. That's us with power. That's us with darkness. That's us with sin. How can we stop? Well, thanks be to God, because, you know, Isaiah's been telling us over and over again, you can't stop on your own. But God promised he's going to send the servant Messiah who's going to come and not only take away your guilt, but give you the ability to follow God. That servant Messiah has come, and his name is Jesus Christ. And through his life, death, and resurrection, we have redemption from our guilt, we have redemption from sin, and we can turn toward God through his Holy Spirit, which gives us the power and the ability to overcome the darkness within us, and then that can overflow to the darkness in the world. How? The God of truth. Truth. That is the truth. God exists. He provides redemption. And he has saved us and brought us righteousness. Now, where does it lead? Well, we see in today's text that it does actually tell us where it leads. So those who follow God, not for the sake of the blessing, but for God, because, you know, you experience this wonderful God and you're like, wow, there is nothing greater than this. It's like Jesus when he's talking about the treasure that's hidden and you find it and you just do everything you can to attain it. God is that treasure. The pearl of great worth. That's God. And for those who recognize that this is God, he's worth it all. He's worth my very life. As Christ said, pick up your cross daily and follow me because I'm worth it. He is worth it. Those who do that, they find everything they could ever hope for and more because there's things you haven't even dreamed of that God's going to give you. You think you know. This is just the beginning. All those blessings. Conversely, let's say you see that pearl. And you say, I don't think it's worth it. To such a person as that, there is death. There is judgment. You're letting go of what is brilliant. You're trading it off for mud. So, here's our choice, right? The heart of the matter. What are we going to do? Are you going to follow God for the sake of God? Or are you going to be pagan? Let's consider it, and let us pray. Father, we thank you so much for what you have accomplished through your Son, Jesus Christ, and we thank you so much for the prophet Isaiah, who spoke the truth to his people. We thank you that you have recorded this so we could see it, so we could know the promises that you gave to the people, promises that you gave to us even. So, Lord, we ask that you would continue to bless us in this time. We ask that we would be a people who truly examine ourselves against the scriptures so we can know what is true and we can know what is right and we can follow after you with all that you have given us, our very lives. You alone, Lord, are worthy of all these pursuits. You alone are worthy of everything that we have. So, Lord, please give us the strength to follow. And whatever this world may bring, let us always remember you are greater. We thank you, Lord. You are truly marvelous in all of your ways. We thank you. In your Son's name we pray. Amen.